We're turning to 2 Kings chapter 2 and the final verses of that chapter. We've arrived here in our study on Sunday mornings of this second book of Kings to the first real action for Elisha as he took up the mantle of the prophet Elijah. Now, as we read the two incidents recorded in these seven verses, your reaction may well pass from pleasant approval to a rather shocking surprise as you come to the second of those incidents. The second incident, on the face of it, seems to be about the man of God cursing some little children because they were mocking him and seeing them wounded, maybe even killed. And naturally, some people find this rather gruesome and shocking. And I have found some commentators, not in great depth, who gave the most unhelpful views on the passage concerning these children and the she-bears. Well, we ignore these, as they make out that Elisha was a jealous, proud man who just didn't like being insulted. That's not the man that we read of here. But let's make our way to that. First of all, in the first part, which is about the healing of the waters, but the background message. This is our first heading, the background message. Before we actually look at the accounts of the polluted water supply and the jeering youths, let's take a step back and see what significance these two mighty men of God have for us. We have Elijah and Elisha. And in order to understand the passages which are before us this morning, we really need to, as I say, take a step back and to think about exactly what significance these two men had. What was God doing through them? So, we're studying events in the northern kingdom of Israel, I would remind you. The 10 tribes had taken that ill-advised step of separating away from Judah and Benjamin. Jerusalem, where the temple was and the mainstream religious life of God's people. It wasn't always that meaningful. Sometimes it was nearly as bad as the so-called worship in the northern kingdom, but it was where God was worshipped and where the temple procedures were done according to God's word, albeit not always with great heart and sincerity. But the big question we might be tempted to ask is, why is God still interested in that northern kingdom? Why is he so interested that he gives another man of God to preach the word of God there? Well, after all, in choosing Jeroboam as their king, back in the early part of 1 Kings, they chose Jeroboam the son of Nebat to be their king and departed from and rebelled against Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, who was in the direct line, which goes on and on until we come to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in choosing Jeroboam as their king, they were departing from the revealed will of God. There are several passages which we could turn to, but Psalm 89 is one where God promised that his blessing would always be on the seed of David, that the tribe of Judah would be that which would be blessed of him. His seed will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. And then in 2 Samuel 7, God promised David that his house and his kingdom would be established forever. Well, that was fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they called out and said, Son of David, have mercy on us. They recognized that Jesus was the line, the Messiah in line. So when Israel chose a king who was not descended from David, they were in effect cutting themselves off from the messianic blessing, the blessing that God had said he would send the Messiah to the people of the united Israel, would come from the tribe of Judah. They chose another king. And as you read the history of the kings, you'll notice that there are several dynasties. That is to say that it's not always the son that follows the father. Sometimes he was deposed and another man was appointed because the people chose him in preference. So then the first action of the new king, already we can see reasons why God might have written off the northern kingdom of Israel. The first action of their new king was to replace the worship of Jehovah with two golden calves. This was a breach of first and second commandments, particularly the second, because he said, "This is your God, you can't see him. It's too far for you to go down to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. These calves are your God, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the people were appeased. They made themselves quite happy when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, told them, "It's too much for you to travel down to Jerusalem to worship at the set feasts. Here are your gods." And the reason he said that, you might remember, is because he was afraid that if they went back to Jerusalem, they'd be attracted by everything that was good and godly, which still remained in that southern kingdom. And the people just accepted that. And yet God persists with them. And then, to cap it all, they sold out to Baal. Now, these men and women of Israel, they weren't just helpless slaves to whoever happened to be the king. They were adepts at rebellion. As you read through those chapters, which we did study in 1 Kings, you'll notice that they didn't like certain kings, and so they just replaced them, often killed them, and they accepted a king they wanted. Well, they accepted Ahab, and he was the most wicked king that they had had to that point. And they accepted Jezebel, who came in as the queen, and the hundreds of prophets of Baal, and the wicked rites and ceremonies, indulgences, the blood sacrifices of Baal worship. They didn't rebel and turn against and refuse to have Ahab as their king. They accepted it. And yet God is still faithful to them. He hasn't completely written them off. He still sends his word. He gave them Elijah. Who could be more faithful than Elijah? In the most dark and dismal background, God gave them a man like Elijah to preach to them and to tell them where they were wrong, and to, by miracles, prove and show that the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. These were the people that saw fire descend from heaven and consume the altar that Elijah had set up, and saw the prophets of Baal, indeed had their own hand in killing the prophets of Baal, and yet still their hearts weren't turned back to God. But God was faithful. This is our second heading, the faithful God. God persisted with Israel. He didn't write them off. He sent his word through not only Elijah and Elisha, there were others. We know that Micaiah was a man of God who was sent. We have the prophet who is unnamed, who came and was a faithful representative of God, who preached against the altar which Jeroboam had set up. And God warned them. He sent warning after warning. He sent famine, 3.5 years of famine, no rain upon the earth. And we know from the scriptures that the reason God sends a famine is to remind us, to teach us, that he is God. We can't control the weather. We can't control whether there's a drought. If God decides to send a drought, if he decides to send a famine, well, it's for a purpose. And that purpose with Israel was to teach them to turn to God. After all, they were trusting at that time in Baal. And Baal was the god of fertility and the god of the rivers and the oceans, the god of the clouds. And it was demonstrated quite clearly through those 3.5 years that he was nothing of the sort. Baal was just a god made by man. They saw it. Yet God still sent them to replace Elijah, another prophet of God, a man upon whom the mantle of the prophet, which represents the conveyor of the word of God, the mantle fell on Elisha. How gracious was God. He had them face to face with Elijah as he demonstrated that only one true and living God ruled in the kingdoms of men. Israel were not overwhelmed and defeated by the nations round about. He still showed his interest. He gave them victories. He showed mercy. Elijah was the major prophet, and they still had the word of God. And you know, that's the most significant thing. I often think, as we pray in church and when praying at home, what hope is there for our country when we've abandoned everything? When we've abandoned even those things which were decent and right, and we've allowed homosexuality to dominate in our country, we've allowed a false religion to gradually make its inroads further and further into our kingdom. What hope is there? Well, there's only hope if the word of God is still loved and preached. If God still sends forth his word and raises up faithful preachers and teachers, still there is hope. There's a story I've had on my mind, and I've not used it as an illustration just lately, but it's the story of Samson in the days of the judges. They were perilous days, and Samson was a man of God. He had his moments, but he was a man of God, and in the end he capitulated, he gave way, his eyes were burned out by the Philistines, and he was bound and his head was shaved. And his hair was the symbol of the strength that God was with him and with the people of Israel. And it was while he was in the prison house grinding, and we read, the Philistines didn't notice that his hair was beginning to grow again. Some of us would be pleased if that was true of us physically. But his hair was beginning to grow again. It was a sign that God was returning. His hair wasn't the source of his strength. It was the means that God used. It was the symbol of his strength. And God gave him that strength back. And he slew in his death more than he ever slew in his life. We're not in the business of slaying, but we're in the business of seeing men and women turn to Christ. May it be that in this age in which we live, God might raise up faithful men. We've seen it, haven't we? Have you noticed the way that here and there are churches which are faithful? How God is training young men and older men too for the ministry, teaching them the principles of the Word of God, giving them love for a sound version of the Scriptures, giving them a love for the preaching of the Gospel. God is gradually raising up men and women. That's what we should pray for. More and more, that he will not depart from our country and our land at this time, as long as time goes on till Jesus returns from heaven, that the word of God might continue to come, that we might see more and more trained up and useful in the teaching and preaching of God's word. So God had not taken away his word. He was still the faithful God. Had God lost patience? No. Right up to the end, they had the man who fearlessly proclaimed, "Thus saith the Lord." As long as they had the word of God, they still had hope. Individuals were saved. I think that's perhaps the significance of when Elijah was hiding in the cave, and God came to him and showed him a mighty wind which rent the rocks, and an earthquake, and the fire which came and was all consuming, and he saw all that, but God spoke to him through a still small voice. Maybe Elijah was that wind and that earthquake and that fire in the way in which he suddenly appeared on the scene and everything was devastated. Well, Ahab was devastated. And then Elisha comes. His ministry is more the still small voice. He comes and he speaks. God was still speaking, even through Elijah. The still small voice spoke, and the prophets, the sons of the prophets, were being trained up. Elisha took that on, and there were, as we said last week, at least three of these areas in which the schools of the prophets, Bible colleges, where the faithful prophet taught God's word, God's law, they were still there. And then the widow of Zarephath, individuals who were blessed by the word of God. God still persisted. God had not lost patience. God never loses patience. He just puts a limit on it. He puts a limit on his patience. There is a time when he will no longer allow what he allows at the moment. But all the great benefit Israel had known, even if they vastly underappreciated it,
It was gone now.
It all ascended up to heaven
in a whirlwind. But the prophet, the man of God, representing the word of God, was gone, but God allowed the mantle of Elijah to fall upon Elisha. We're looking for the Elishas in our day, upon whom the word of God will come, the mantle will descend. It was merely a cloak, this mantle. It wasn't that significant if you looked at it, but it was significant because of who wore it and the office to which God called him. It meant God was still speaking to Israel. The sons of the prophets at Jericho saw Elisha smite the waters of the river Jordan and part them and pass over on dry land. And they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Well, here is the setting for Elisha's future work. He now is God's voice, telling Israel, God has not yet entirely given you up. And his ministry was very much, the nation is lost. The nation is going into obscurity, will be taken away, but to individuals, there is hope. So as we look at these two incidents in verses 19 to 22, and then in verses 23 to 25, here is the momentous truth which is behind these incidents. God is still giving Israel the amazing privilege of having, despite the choice of a renegade king, despite the golden calves, despite capitulation to Baal, God is still giving Israel the word of God. And the first thing, this is the third of our headings, a sign of healing polluted lives. We learn from every incident where waters are purified and made drinkable, that like the waters of Marah in Exodus, we learn that life is bitter, life is pointless, it's unsatisfying, it's polluted, and it's without the life and health that God provides if we trust in him. That's what life is like if you don't have Christ. In Exodus at Marah, God provided a tree which was cast into the water, emblematic perhaps of the cross of Calvary. In this incident at Jericho, he uses salt, perhaps emblematic of the Christian being the salt of the earth. And the message is this: Israel have a new prophet, and God is still showing great kindness and mercy to his ancient people. He hasn't withdrawn his word. Here is a world we live in, which God has made, and the situation is pleasant. That's what they said to him. They came to Elisha and they said, the situation here is pleasant. Well, what did they mean by that? Well, they meant that Jericho was a pleasant place. It had all the appearances of being something that could be mightily used by God. The men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is naught, and the ground barren. So that's their situation. They have a lovely place, the place that Joshua and the others saw when they crossed over. They saw the land of Jericho, and although the city of Jericho was a walled city, which proved a great opposition to them, the land round about was pleasant. They saw the land as far as they could see, and it was a great and a pleasant land. Even the spies conceded that. And now the men of the city come to Elisha, and they say, it's a pleasant place. And as we look at our lives, we would say, well, yes, we have everything that's pleasant. We've got a world in which we live, which God is blessing. All around us is the evidence, the proof of his existence, of the mighty hand of God. He not only creates the world, but he keeps it going. He handles everything day by day. The world continues to spin. And if you think of the scientific truth behind that, it's mind-boggling. The fact that the world is still where it is in relation to the sun and the moon, and that still life goes on. And in the world, everything is pleasant. Everything is good. But without Christ, the waters are bitter. The waters always represent our lives and our sustenance and our continuance. When the Lord Jesus came and he spoke of the living waters he provided, why, he was speaking of new life which we could have. But without the new life of Christ, The situation may be pleasant and everything might seem fair and good, but although it had been restored, Jericho, in Ahab's lifetime, now the curse presumably was lifted off it, the curse that was made upon it in the days of Joshua, and now the men of the city come. Not the prophets, not the sons of the prophets, but the men of the city. And they came to Elisha. Why did they come to the man of God? Well, where else could they go? They couldn't go to Baal. They knew Baal was the fertility god who gave fresh water, but he hadn't done so. He'd allowed them a 3.5-year drought. They couldn't go to the golden calves. They could see that the golden calves they'd had for years now, and they still were in a perilous position. But here was Elisha. He was the replacement for Elijah. And he was the man that God had clearly blessed. And so, helpless, they come to him and say, it's a great city, beautiful place, but we've got no fresh water. We can't drink it. And the ground, the water was even so polluted, so bad, that the crops wouldn't grow. It was poisoning them. And so they come and they tell Elisha that Jericho's water was polluted and ineffectual as far as the ground was concerned. And we live in a beautiful world here. All around us we see the evidence, the proof of a creator God. But because of the sin of man, life is dry and unfruitful and polluted. What can be done? Well, the answer is the word of God. The answer is the mantle of the previous generations being passed on. As the word of God comes, our land can be once again a place where men and women know the truth. He's not withdrawn his word. Why, he's dealt with us. We know his word, don't we? We know his love and his care. The fact that he speaks to us, the fact that every day that we open our Bibles, we can find a message from God, the fact that when we come to the house of God, we have an open Bible, we can share the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. We've covered most of the Bible in terms of the books of the Bible over the last 20 years or so. And we've sat and we've listened. We've got the word of God and we've got books which can help us as well. We live in a place where we have water in a dry land, streams in a desert. And we should be so grateful that God has given us this. Well, here is a sign. The men of the city, those who needed God's word, came with the observation, the situation of this city is pleasant as my Lord seeth. They observed that there's no reason for their city now that the curse has been removed, why it shouldn't be a good and pleasant place to live. And our lives, why should we not have all the blessings of God? Do we deprive ourselves of those blessings by being prayerless, by putting God a little bit down the list of our priorities when it comes to dealing with our families and our jobs and our lives and our preoccupations? There's no reason why we shouldn't have all the blessings of God. The sin of rebellion against God spoils the lives of many. Let it not spoil our lives. Let there be no rebellion in our hearts against the Lord who wants us to have the very best that he can give to us. The water is naught and the ground barren. Don't people see it? People that we deal with, people in our families, people around us, don't they see it? The people who read the newspapers and watch the news on television, or in the old days they used to listen to it on the radio. Don't they see it? Don't they feel it? The emptiness of life? People tell us that all the time, how futile life seems to be. How many people do you know who are not Christians who are full of just joy at at life and everything that God is giving them? No, they don't see it. They don't realise it. There's no fruit. Nothing to show of any eternal worth. So he went to the spring of the waters and he cast the salt in there. It was a new cruse of salt, just filled with salt. Salt in the Bible is all about anti-pollution, anti-putrefaction. And this salt represented what God can do for us if we listen to his word. There was a new prophet in Israel. The first miracle was a sign that God was still with them. He could still turn death to life, unfruitful, barren lives to useful, productive lives for Christ. You notice this was not accomplished without a message from God. Verse 21, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. Isn't God saying to the men of Jericho, there is life if you listen to the prophet, the man with the mantle, the word of God? So the waters were healed unto this day according to the saying of Elisha which he spoke. And then fourthly, the word of God vindicated. And this is in verses 23 to 25. He went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him, and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Well, we need make no apology for these verses. Elisha cursed some youths, but only because God told him to. Elisha wasn't the man who went around, and if people insulted him, he turned and cursed them. Far from it. When you read his life, that wasn't Elisha at all. If Elisha really was a bad-tempered, jealous, easily offended man, and he cursed the children out of sheer petulance, why did God answer and send the she-bears? Wouldn't he rather have punished Elisha for that? No, God was showing Israel that the word was a benefit that they could not afford to despise. Let me say straight away that little children is a word, it could be translated that, but it could just as easily, and in the context, read youths. We're talking about uncouth teenagers stirred up by anti-Christian feeling, coming out, a mob of unruly Israelite teenagers who came out to mock the man of God. This was last chance for saloon for Israel, and God chose to use a graphic incident to shock them into realizing their need. As I say, I believe that these little children were in fact teenagers. They were 18, 19 year olds, perhaps older. They were the offspring of that generation, in other words. They weren't little, tiny children. But even if they had been, and God did this, we should say, well, everything God does is right. Even if he did shock us by actually taking a group of small children, well, that would be a greater shock. And it would be a greater mercy in a sense, in that little children go to heaven when they die, and that he would be showing the people of Israel, don't mess about with the word of God. Don't despise the prophet of God. This was a time when Elisha was just beginning his ministry. Elisha didn't care if he had a bald head. He didn't care anything about his personal appearance, as long as he had the mantle of God. And it wasn't his instigation. It was a last chance for Israel. The mockery was a reference to Elijah going up to heaven. Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. They were saying, oh yes, did Elijah go back to heaven? Well, why don't you go up as well? We don't want what you've got. We don't want the word of God. You go away too. God chose that moment to, by a very graphic incident, show all Israel, you don't trifle with the word of God. So, in effect, they were saying, bald head, Elisha turned back and uttered terrifying words, but only as God revealed him and moved him. He wouldn't have done it off his own back. He was God's spokesman, and the mob of youths were attacked by two she-bears. I'd say it's unlikely that two bears killed 42 young men. If the two bears actually got three or four of them, I'm sure the others would run for their lives. Probably they were maimed and thus warned, you don't mock God's servants. So all in all, Elisha has arrived. And by two contrasting events, the word of God was vindicated. It was still to be found in that northern kingdom for a time. But it didn't go on forever. Before long, the king and the people of Assyria would come and they'd all be taken away into captivity. Eventually, the southern kingdom would be taken by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. But in neither case was it done without considerable warning from God. As long as we have the word of God, the preaching of the gospel, the true declaration of the truths of God's word, there is still hope. My friends, we should be praying. Praying as the Lord Jesus said, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he send forth labourers into his harvest." Pray that the Lord might yet spare our land and bring a revival, a work of grace in our midst, with many turning to the Lord. And pray that we might be those that God can use as an instrument through our work here, our preaching, our teaching, our literature, our personal witness. Oh, how we should look upon these incidents as a reminder that God has given us his word, but we won't have it forever. Let's turn to our closing hymn.